the life story of Cain and Abel comes up in both chapter 11 and chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, which, as you know, we're working through in our morning series. Abel is the first man commended for his faith in Hebrews 11, and his shed blood is compared with the shed blood of Christ in Hebrews 12. So we're taking this opportunity to look at their lives in Genesis this evening, before Doug gets to those chapters in our morning series. So, Genesis chapter 4, and I'll read down to verse 16. Now Adam knew his wife, Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Well, before we come to that, we're going to sing a few verses from Psalm 12, which could almost be talking about Cain and Abel. You'll see there in the first verse that it speaks of the godly man fading away, and then in the next verse, his neighbor. In our chapter, his brother, uttering vanity, uttering lies. So let's stand and sing these verses from Psalm 12.
Most pure, they be like
Well, do please have to hand Genesis chapter 4. As I said a moment ago, in Hebrews 11, we will soon be coming to the Hall of Fame of Old Testament believers. And we'll soon be coming to that in our morning series. That great cloud of witnesses who are commended for their faith and held up for us as examples to follow. Abel is the first in that list of men of faith. He was the first person whose faith was expressly recorded and commended in the scriptures. Now, many sermons have been preached on the genuineness of Abel's faith compared with the insincerity of his brother Cain, and on the superiority of Abel's offering of a lamb compared with Cain's offering from his crops, and on how quickly the world descended into sin and degradation following the fall. These themes are all there in Genesis chapter 4. So I expected that in this sermon I would be focusing particularly on the faith and righteousness of Abel, in contrast with the faithlessness and evil of his brother Cain. But as I studied this chapter in Genesis, I was increasingly persuaded that neither Abel's faith nor Cain's wickedness is the main theme and focus of this chapter. The even bigger theme is the extraordinary grace of God. The grace that he showed to Abel, the grace that he even showed to Cain, and by extension, the grace which he shows to all believers, and even those who would not regard themselves as believers today. At first sight, that might strike you as a strange take on this chapter. After all, Abel pretty quickly ends up dead. Cain ends up an outcast, turned out from the presence of the Lord. In terms of the history of redemption, these two brothers are pretty much write-offs, dead ends, no-hopers. And at the end of the chapter, we see God starting from scratch with Adam and Eve's third son, Seth. So where's the grace of God in all of that? Is it on hold, as it were, waiting for the arrival on the scene of those who will be in the line of promise that leads to Jesus Christ? Well, let's have a look at where the grace of God is in all of that. And let's begin with the grace of God towards Abel. For a start, he is given birth and life and breath. His name, Hevel, literally means a breath, a vapor, something fleeting. His mother had no idea how descriptive that would be when she named him. His life began with a breath that she could celebrate, but after not so many more breaths, he breathed his last. We must remember that there is undeserved grace in every breath that God gives us, whether he gives us few or many. This is not at all to say that a life cut short isn't a tragedy. It is a tragedy, and it's right to mourn when that happens to someone known to us or close to us. But it's equally true that life is entirely a gift of God. We so easily take it for granted. We're close to being conditioned, at least in our day and age, to thinking that we're entitled to at least 8 decades of it. We forget that the extraordinary thing is that God did not snuff out human life altogether after the fall, after man's rebellion against him. That would have been utterly reasonable had God so decided to do. But how much contentment in life do we forfeit when we forget that, and when that truth is supplanted by a sense of entitlement to many decades of healthy breathing? So there's grace to Abel in that. Next, we see that God gave Abel work to do in tending sheep. Work is a gift of God. Then he gave Abel enough revelation of who God is for Abel to desire to worship him and to demonstrate his worship by bringing an offering. We know that this desire to worship was a gift of God. Because God was pleased with the worship that that desire produced. God has never left it to man to decide what forms of worship are pleasing to God. When people invent their own ways of worshipping God, they are never commended for it. But God was pleased with Abel's offering. So that can only have been because Abel was offering to God what God had put upon his heart to offer. God had graciously moved Abel by the Holy Spirit to bring that offering. Not only that, he had moved Abel to bring that offering in a right spirit of obedience and love and trust. Not only that, he had provided Abel with the offering that he was to bring. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owned every sheep in Abel's sheepfold. Abel only offered back to God a small portion of what God had given to him. All of these movings of the Holy Spirit in Abel's heart are the mysterious workings of the grace of God. Abel brought an acceptable sacrifice because he was moved to do so by God and was provided by God with that which he offered. Then Abel died. The Lord gives life. The Lord takes away life. Shall we blame God for allowing him to die? Shall we complain that he was given too few days on earth? Or shall we say, as we sang, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," because when Abel died, he was taken to be with the Lord forever. That psalm that we sang earlier says that God raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. And so he did for Abel. Graciously, he raised him from the dust. And he is now alive with Christ in heaven. Meanwhile, however, God also graciously gave to Abel a legacy on earth. He has the legacy of a good name, praised by Christ himself as righteous, Matthew 23. Praised by the writer to the Hebrews as faithful, Hebrews 11. Held out as an example for all believers, as one who still speaks today. We have not a single word from him recorded for us, but his voice still speaks clearly nonetheless, commending the life of faith to all who will listen. Owning the accolade of being the first Christian martyr, testifying, as he does, that to die in the course of, or even in consequence of, offering true worship to God is no shameful thing. So yes, Abel died young. But infinitely more blessed it is to die young, knowing the love and favor and acceptance of God in your short lifetime, and then the eternal love and favor of God in heaven, than it is to live long in the land but never experience God's loving acceptance. So God was gracious to Abel in all of these ways, in giving him this praiseworthy life, this praiseworthy death, and this blessed eternal legacy. But moving on, secondly, what can we say about the grace of God towards Cain? That may not seem a very promising line of inquiry, but we can say quite a lot. He too was given birth and life and breath. His mother acknowledged God's help in his birth, verse 1. He was, of course, the first child ever born. And even that first birth would have been accompanied by the pain referred to in chapter 3, verse 16. So Eve rightly thanked God for Cain's safe arrival. He too was given work. He too was given the wherewithal to offer a sacrifice back to God. He too was stirred to bring that offering to God. And he was shown the example of his faithful brother, doing so in a spirit of obedience and love and trust. But Cain's heart was not like that of his brother. We see this so clearly in what followed. For Cain and his offering, God had no regard, verse 5. God did not accept Cain or his offering because he knew what was in Cain's heart. And immediately, Cain displays what God already knew. Cain was very angry. Literally, the verb means to burn with anger. Let us not make the mistake of thinking that Cain brought his offering in good faith, and it was only God's response that spoiled his heart. No, it was with his fallen, sin-spoiled heart that he brought his offering. And that sin became all too manifest when his offering was refused. He brought his offering in a spirit of entitlement. He must have felt that God was obliged to him to accept it and to praise him for it, given that he felt so angry when God did not do just that. And he must have also felt jealous and angry with his brother, not for any wrong that his brother had done for him, but because he felt that God had wronged him. So why was Cain's heart so very different from Abel's? You could say that it was because God had not graciously moved Cain's heart to love and obedience in the same way that he had moved Abel's. That would be true. We've already said that God's moving of Abel's heart was an act of God's grace. But do we conclude from that God is in any way to be blamed for what he didn't give Cain? Or that Cain is to be excused for his anger at God and his brother on that account? Cain can't be held responsible for the state of his heart, someone might say. Cain therefore can't be held responsible for the actions that flow from the state of his heart. Well, how far do you want to go in excusing Cain for what followed? Because when you excuse Cain, you blame God. You blame God for not giving what he was under no obligation to give. And you let Cain get away with murder. No, Cain knew that murder was wrong. His graciously God-given conscience told him that. He had the mental apparatus to decide whether to listen to his conscience or give vent to his anger. He employed that apparatus and made a free decision to kill his brother. He cannot plead compulsion. Nor can he plead ignorance. Why not? After all, there were no precedents for any of these events in the history of the world. How should he know what would happen if he struck his brother with his hoe? Well, he cannot plead ignorance because of God's gracious revelation to him before the tragic event. He could have heeded the special revelation that God graciously gave to Cain that we see in verses 6 and 7. It's a revelation that leaves Cain without any excuse at all. God is not lying when he says to Cain, "If you do well, it will be accepted." He is not misleading Cain when he warns him that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. God is graciously telling a rational human being that if he does not say no to the temptation that is burning within him, he will be dragged down by that temptation. Temptation can sometimes come to us like a harmless puppy or kitten that we might play with and even enjoy. But God warned Cain, and he warns us, that such puppies and kittens are in fact baby hyenas and lions that will grow up and turn on us and tear us to pieces. Cain could have chosen to heed this gracious warning. He does not heed it because he is unable not to heed it, but because he does not want to heed it. So it's important to understand that although we are saved by grace, and we cannot be saved without grace, no one is compelled to do wrong. Murder is a sinful choice. Unbelief is a sinful choice. Cain freely chooses to do what he most wants to do. And what he most wants to do is to defy God and kill his brother. So he strikes down his brother, verse 8, because he cannot strike down God. Well, surely that must mark the end of God's gracious dealings with Cain. Surely now there's nothing left but for God to deal justly with Cain and do unto him what he did unto his brother. This morning we were thinking, surely God's grace to Israel must come to an end as they ignored and rejected and even killed prophet after prophet after prophet. Well, in a similar way, are we not thinking, surely God's grace towards Cain must come to an end? Well, no. Once again, we see the remarkable grace of God in operation, even as he calls Cain to account. Where is Abel, your brother? He asks, verse 9. God had given Cain one opportunity already to turn from death to life in verse 7. Now he's giving him a second opportunity. But Cain thinks he can respond by lying to God, as if God can be deceived. I've no idea where my brother is. You can almost imagine him standing with his back to the oozing patch of earth behind him, hoping that God won't look past him and see it. And yet, God gives Cain another opportunity to confess and repent. What have you done? He asks, verse 10. Not because he does not know. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. As if to say, don't feign ignorance, Cain. Confess and repent. Who knows? Even now there may yet be forgiveness for you. Remember my promise. If you do well, you will be accepted. So what does Cain do with this gracious further call to repentance? Once again, he reveals his heart. His concern really is only to minimize his punishment. God declares his punishment. Though patient with sinners, God cannot pretend that sin does not matter, and nor does he deal inconsistently with sin. The curse upon Cain's agricultural labors that we see in verse 12 is only what he had already declared to Adam and Eve, his parents, in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. But Cain shows that his concern is only to do with the consequences of his actions, not with their wrongness. My punishment is greater than I can bear, he cries. If I'm driven out, whoever finds me will kill me. Oh, the irony, the desire not to suffer what he made his brother suffer. It's pure self-interest, not a hint of remorse or repentance. So surely now, we say, God will turn down this selfish plea and simply confirm the sentence. Well, no, even now, God is remarkably gracious. Yes, Cain must be banished. But by God's grace, he is to be banished as a marked man. Not a mark of condemnation. Not branded B for blasphemer, as some were in England as late as the 17th century. But rather, he's given some mystery-shrouded sign that will warn off anyone seeking to do to Cain what Cain did to his brother, verse 15. Cain is treated much more graciously than he deserved. Had we read on in chapter 4, we would have seen that he went on to get a wife and children and numerous grandchildren and further descendants. He gets to found a city, verse 17. He gets to name it after his son. Cain is a getter by nature. His name comes from the verb kanar, which means to get or possess. Well, it's quite a privilege to get to name a city. How many people do you know who've even had a village named after them? As an aside, I note that there's a village called Leverton in Lincolnshire. Not only that, there are two more villages, a North Leverton and a South Leverton in Nottinghamshire. Not many of us have even had one village named after us. Well, Cain founded and named a city. He also founded quite a dynasty. You see that his descendants were to become famous musicians, verse 21, and industrialists, workers of bronze and iron, verse 22. Whatever they made from bronze, they made nothing quite as brazenly unrepentant as their forefather Cain, nor as brazenly aggressive as their father Lamech. In any event, it seems that God allowed Cain a long life. Perhaps a very long life, if anything like the lifetimes mentioned in the next chapter. He allowed him to achieve, in worldly terms, as much as many people dream of. By the standards of this world, he had a full life, even a memorable life, for which he is remembered today. Did he ever thank God for any of God's gracious dealings with him? Or did any of Cain's descendants? There's not a hint of any gratitude to God in the whole chapter for the repeated bestowals of his grace on the family of Cain, any more than there is any hint of remorse. So God was gracious to Cain for a long, long time. He was slow to anger with him. Yes, eventually Cain would reap what he sowed, but not before God had given him many opportunities to repent. God was also gracious to Abel, as we've seen. Has he not also been very gracious to us? So thirdly and finally, are you and I returning thanks to God for the grace that God has shown towards us? Everyone in this room has benefited from what we might call the common grace of God. We have all been given birth and life and breath for a start. And I hope we return thanks to God for that, expunging any thoughts of entitlement to it. If God has also given us work to do, whether with brains or hands, it may not always be to our liking or easy in a fallen world, but we should see that as a gift from him also. What about the produce of our labours from which we can give back to God a portion? Do we give that portion cheerfully and willingly? Not in any sense, I hope, thinking to put God under an obligation to bless us further, but simply as a thank offering, recognising that we can give nothing to God but what he has already given to us. What about the consciences that God has graciously given to us so that we may know right from wrong? And the example of more godly men and women than ourselves, such as Cain had in Abel. What about God's gracious and general revelation of himself that he makes to all through the wonders of his creation? I hope we often praise him for this too. These are just a few of the common grace blessings that he has given to each of us. But for all of us here, God has been even more gracious still. We have all had the benefit of what's called his special revelation, even if you're holding a Bible in your hands for the first time tonight, even if you're holding a phone upon which you can read God's word any time you want to. God has graciously made known to each of us so much about himself and done so much for us that we all have 1,000 reasons to praise him. But it doesn't stop there. He has made known to you through the Bible that's in your hands or on your phone, or through friends, or even just through being here tonight, how it pleases him to be worshipped. How it is that you may come under his protection. How it is that even though each one of us has sinned against him greatly, none of us needs to be driven from his presence as a fugitive and a wanderer. Instead, you may know even tonight that you are loved and accepted by God. How has God made this possible? Well, by graciously providing the sacrifice for sins that you yourself could never afford to bring. The sacrifice that is guaranteed to be accepted by him for the forgiveness of all your sins. This sacrifice, this offering is guaranteed to be accepted because it has already been accepted by God. It's a sacrifice that Abel cannot himself offer, but he foreshadows it in his own person. For a start, he was a righteous man, foreshadowing the only perfectly righteous man that has ever lived, Jesus Christ. Moreover, Abel was a second-born son. As such, he was the first of a string of second-born sons who have great significance in the history of redemption. After Abel came Isaac, second-born after Ishmael, and Jacob, second-born after Esau, and Joseph, second-born of Rachel. All of these point forward to Christ, not second-born to a human mother, but as the second Adam, The first Adam took mankind with him down the path that leads to death. The second Adam, or the last Adam, as he's called in 1 Corinthians 15, brought life and salvation. And the way in which the second Adam brought life and salvation is also foreshadowed by righteous Abel. Abel worshipped God faithfully in spirit and truth, and he was hated for so doing. And he was put to death by a man who feigned true worship, but worshipped in hypocrisy. So too, Jesus Christ, the truly faithful worshipper of his heavenly Father, who brought an offering ordained by God himself in the covenant of redemption, that is, his own body, who was hated by men who preferred darkness to light, and was put to death on account of his righteousness. The remarkable grace of God has never shined so brightly as when the sky went dark as Jesus Christ died on the cross, shedding his precious blood for the forgiveness of every sin of all who trust and worship him. His is the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, Hebrews chapter 12. Abel's blood called out from the ground for justice. Christ's blood calls out to God for mercy, calling out from heaven even now, where he stands interceding for his people. That is why Christ's blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It speaks a word of truly remarkable grace and forgiveness and eternal acceptance with our great and holy God. So have you understood how extraordinarily gracious God is to all, and above all, to all who are trusting in the perfect offering of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ? You may have sinned even as grievously as Cain sinned against his brother Abel, but that does not mean that you must be banished from the presence of the Lord to bear the eternal punishment that Cain is experiencing to this day, as far as we know. So praise God for the better sacrifice that he has provided in the blood of Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Do not play with temptation as if it is a harmless puppy or kitten. Turn to Christ in repentance and worship him wholeheartedly as faithful Abel did. And forever praise God for his remarkable grace. Amen.